Good morning, everybody. I was one of those ill last week. Very croaky voice. I was in a pantomime at school. Yes, I was. And I had one of those roles where I had to shout out things at the top of my voice. So my voice just got worse and worse and worse. But hopefully it won't give way this morning. So anyway, thank you for the round of applause. It's always downhill from now, isn't it? Really, you know. Anyway, you might be pleased to know that this morning's sermon is on a Christmassy theme. I asked Robin, you know, what do you want me to speak on? And Robin, off the top of his head, very quickly, given it was December, he said, Christmas. So I am speaking on the theme of Christmas. And it's not always easy, I don't think, Robin, to speak on the theme of Christmas, because, of course, we've heard so many sermons on Christmas before. So it's not always easy to sort of think of something that you think might be unique or whatever. But, you know, in God, sometimes it doesn't have to be unique. It just has to be timely, doesn't it? Sometimes something that we've heard 100 times before might resonate with us at the right time, in the right place, and that just makes the difference. So I pray really that that will happen this morning. Now, just the word Christmas, the components of the word Christmas, I think, tells the Christian something straight away about what the season is about. It starts with Christ, Christmas. It starts with Christ and it ends with Mars, cleaning, cooking, and generally doing most of the work. Having lost half of the audience, I will now try to lose the other half of the audience. No, actually, that comes a bit later. I won't lose the other half of the audience quite yet. That's a little bit later. There's a Tesco's advert on the TV. I'm sure you've watched it, where this mother is slaving away, doing all the preparations for Christmas on her own, wrestling with a turkey, doing all the Brussels sprouts. She's buying all the presents. You name it, she's doing it, tied in the house with no apparent help from anybody else, any of the children, certainly not from the husband. But to make up for all of that, in comes the husband at the end, like the hero, with one bottle of champagne, which probably he will drink most of, as if to say, it's all right, you know. But as Tesco's says, every little helps. And so there we go. Good Christmas message there from Tesco's. I'm sure a lot of the women would not agree with. But there's other supermarkets out there that make the same sort of cliched mistakes, I'm sure. Now, I could have looked this morning at the special relationship between the very first Christmas mother and father, or the very first Christmas parents doing all their preparations and planning and everything else for Christmas in Mary and Joseph, but I haven't. Instead this morning, I'm going to look at the two groups that God brought into the Christmas story, that of the wise men and the shepherds. To tantalize you at the beginning, for two reasons. One, to try and keep you awake throughout the next 30 minutes, and also hopefully to try and keep you interested. There's two things I'm going to tantalize you with at the beginning. One, that the wise men, in actual fact, brought four gifts and not three types of gifts. Four types of gifts, not three types of gifts. Just before Tim picks me up, oh no, there weren't three gifts necessarily, Ben. Hallelujah, Tim. So I can read your mind now. So four types of gifts. So have a think about that one. And also, I'm going to tell you what really happened to Joseph and why Joseph went out of the New Testament account without so much of a word or a whisper as to what happened. So we're going to find out the truth about Joseph later on. Now I've got Robin worried. So, the shepherds. Luke focuses on the shepherds. Matthew focuses on the wise men. Luke on the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. We haven't got a thing going to go on the overhead this morning. So, you can relax. I said we haven't got a thing. So, you can relax. Just like at school, isn't it? There's always someone who doesn't listen. You see, you weren't listening. You just panicked when I said overhead, didn't you? You sort of thought, what? What? Right. I only sort of said about 30 seconds ago to keep you listening and awake, so that didn't work, did it? Bless you. Right, appeared to the shepherds whilst they were looking after their sheep on the hills near to Bethlehem that night. The Greek verb for appeared is epistemi. Now, that's a great word, epistemi, which means very close, not at a distance. So these angels approached these shepherds intimately. They were close to them. It wasn't, as we often think, sort of there they were way in the heavens and but with a bright light, and there were the shepherds who probably were terrified. But these angels were up close, intimate, not aloof. And we will see how that is key in a moment. The first angel, because there was one angel that initially appeared to them, told them that that he was bringing good news to them. And from that word good news, we have the word evangelize. So this was the first group that was told about what the significance of that night. And I want to look at why they were chosen. Why did God see that the shepherds were going to be the first person that he was going to, if you like, take the gospel to about this child being born? Now, today you might think of shepherds along the same sort of line as modern-day farmers. But in actual fact, in the first century, they were poles apart from the way that society would look at farmers today. Today, we tend to see farmers as hardworking. We tend to respect the job that they do, which is a very difficult job. But shepherds in the first century were certainly not respected. The sheep they looked after... peculiarly, it's at odds with that, because the sheep they looked after, especially only being having Jerusalem 6 miles north of Bethlehem, a lot of those sheep would probably go on to be sacrificed at the temple. So the actual thing they were looking after and raising, that commodity was actually very precious and very, as almost revered is probably the wrong word, but it was certain they were certainly precious to the people because they were sacrificed to God. And as we know, nothing was sacrificed apart from that would cost somebody something, and nothing was sacrificed if it was impure or imperfect. So the commodity they were looking after might have been very precious, but the shepherds were not valued at all. You might compare them to the low-wage workers across the world that we have in society today that make perhaps trainers or footballs or whatever, you know, people in sweaty workshops in various parts of the world that have low minimum wage or below the minimum wage, who nonetheless make things that we buy in this country that, you know, from various retailers that we value, but the person that produces them isn't necessarily valued. Now, the shepherds were not family members, nor were they the owners of the people that owned the sheep, but they tended to be hired hands or hirelings. The dryness of the ground, especially during the summer, meant that the grass was quickly eaten up and worn away, so the shepherds would have to roam from land to land, from territory to territory, and they were constantly on the move. They had long stays in isolated regions, far from their home and far from the owners of the sheep, far from accountability, you could say. They faced many dangers from the elements, from people, disreputable people roaming around, and also from wild animals. And so they would have been hardened, toughened characters. They had an unsavory reputation, as I say, in the first century. A rabbinic source from somebody called Jeremias, not a biblical quote this one, but a rabbinic source at the time, says most of the time they were dishonest and thieving. They led their herds onto other people's land and pilfered the produce of the land. So they weren't welcomed. And they were long-time unsupervised, as I said. So they were accused of taking the increase of the flock from their owners. So as their sheep gave forth lambs and kids and so on, that they would steal and take those for themselves because they were a long way from any authority that would bring them to task. They were vilified and they were mistrusted. People were told not to buy their wool, not to buy their milk, not to buy their hides because they probably weren't theirs to sell. They were banned from holding judicial office of any sort or being admitted into court as a witness. This was a legal thing that they could not do. They were shunned by society. They were outcasts. And another quote, there is none more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd. Amazing, isn't it? And yet God used these that night. That night they may not have been decent men. Sorry, that night they may have been decent men. But they were a despised class of people. They were kept at arm's length by society. But where man stays at a distance, God comes up close, a feast to me. Even the angels were up close and intimate with them. And God cuts across social barriers. That's one of the messages, the great messages of the Christmas story and this first Christmas night. Society in their laws said that these shepherds could not be witnesses legally. and yet God made them witnesses on the greatest night in history. On that first night when the child was being born, he decided and declared by his angels that you will be my witnesses of what is happening this night. And I think that's wonderful that God cuts across these social barriers. It's a clear message that that night, all are welcome into God's family. That's the message of Christmas, that none is banned, barred because of who they are or because of what they have done, but all are welcome to come into God's family. And what a precious moment it was as well. You know, we all know that the birth of a child and a family is a very precious and intimate time. But they were brought into the very midst of that because God wanted them there, not just to spread the word, but he wanted them there to share in what was happening. And the angels gave them a sign, and they said, this will be the sign to you. Now, I think whenever that's said in the Bible, you always sort of think, oh, the next bit's going to be really interesting because it's being highlighted. This is the sign. And there were two parts to the sign that I think are interesting. The sign was, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The first part of that sign, and this is the thing I like, is the baby wrapped in cloths. That was commonplace. That was the norm. That was usual at the time. They did it to keep the limbs of the baby straight and to protect the baby from the harsh weather conditions of that area. Many babies didn't make their first birthday in that region at that time. So it was there to protect the baby, to keep it safe. But that was norm. That was the norm. So there wasn't much of a sign there in a way. The other part of the sign was unique, the fact that the baby would be lying in a manger. You know, who would put a newborn baby in the trough where the animals drink from in a cave or a stable, whatever it was. But this sign sort of blended uniquely together two things. The fact that this child would partly be commonplace, have that aspect of their life, but partly unique. There would be an ordinary aspect to this child and to the life that he would lead, and there would be an extraordinary. And this is how Jesus was. His most common title was the Son of Man, that Jesus used more than any other. And yet we know he was the Son of God. Isaiah said, there is no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. On the outside, physically, in the terms of the family he had, the job he had, where he was raised and so on, there was nothing extraordinary about Jesus, which is brilliant because God wanted him to be integrated with us. He wanted to be one of us, God with us, Emmanuel. Not with a distance, not saying I'm over here, I'm high and mighty and you're down there, but I will muck in with you and lead by example. So Jesus had the ordinary to himself, but of course he had the extraordinary. And people knew that when he opened his mouth and when he preached that he spoke as one who had authority. So he was so recognizable as different, and yet on the outside there was nothing that would appear so extraordinary. And what was the shepherd's response that night? The Bible says that they hurried off to find Jesus. They went, and they went quickly. God does not look to our talents or our gifts, our office, our public standing, our political views, how much we give to charity, our qualifications. He looks for really one thing or two things, our willingness and our availability. The reason he went to those shepherds was because he knew they would go. That's the reason why he didn't go to the pious, to the religious leaders that night, because he knew he'd be throwing pearls to swine. He took the good news to those who would embrace it and embrace it thoroughly. And the shepherds did. Where are we in this matter today? What's our response to the things that God asks of us? And sometimes when we've been following the Lord for a time, we can reach a point, several times in our lives, we can reach a place where we're tired or where we feel that we can't keep giving or we've given too much or, you know, we just feel stale or disillusioned or whatever. Let me tell you that Christmas is a good time to come back to God and to allow God to touch our lives and to reinvigorate us and to give us again that vision that the shepherds had that day, which sparked and put a light in them that burned brightly. The priorities and plans of these men changed that day, and so did their character and their purpose. The Bible says that they spread the word, glorifying and praising God. It says that all who heard were amazed. They were empowered from high that night. They were changed and transformed. And yet they were probably illiterate, uneducated, coarse men, possibly just looking out in terms of their lives just for themselves. And yet what they saw totally transformed them and changed them. And suddenly, these people that society shunned, suddenly these became the people that were leading. Suddenly these became the evangelists. Suddenly these became people who were teaching and showing people about what had happened with authority that people listened to and people followed what they had said. God can change our nature. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we sort of think, well, this is just the way that I am. And yes, it's important sometimes in life to realize who we are and where our hang-ups are and to be self-aware, and that's important. But you know, God can change our very nature. And I think that's important to remember. But it's by coming close to him that that nature changes, not by being far off. Jesus would keep associating with such people in his life, wouldn't he? It's not a surprise because he had a shepherd's heart himself. He was not a hireling though. He was one, the good shepherd, one who goes after the lost one in 100. And Jesus, of course, was a shepherd and lived the life with a shepherd's heart, shepherding his people, to meet their needs. Whereas they, that night and for their lives, they would have been shepherds meeting their own needs, not the needs of others, as Jesus did. Well, we come on to the wise men, which we can read of in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a well-known riddle. I'm sure people have probably heard this before. Why did God send wise men to Jesus? And the reason that some people give is because he couldn't find any wise women. Now, you might think, now I've alienated the same side twice, which I have. I didn't say that I agreed with this, but this is where I alienate the other side, just so that now you're all against me. To bring in the balance then, what if he had have sent wise women instead? Well, they would have asked for directions much more quickly, wouldn't they? That would have meant they'd have got there on time. They'd have been there to help with the delivery. They'd have been able to clean up the stave or cable, a cave or stable. They would have had time to probably cook a casserole. They would have brought much more practical presents, and Herod would not have interfered at all. So hopefully now I've balanced it up. Nobody's on my side. Balaam or Balaam's fourth oracle in the book of Numbers made a prophecy about Jesus. He said he was not necessarily a prophet following God, but you know, God can speak out of the mouth of a donkey, can't he? So if God can speak out of the mouth of the donkey, he can speak out of the mouth of somebody who wasn't really opening himself up to God to prophesy half the time, but to any whim or whatever was out there in the spirit realm. But Balaam, when it came to prophesying over Israel, God used him to bring forth words that were from him. And part of the words that Balaam brought was this: a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, in truth, the star that Balaam was prophesying here was really a figurative one, because the star is Jesus. Although, how fitting that a star was the way that it was announced to the wise men all those years ago. There's a lot of conjecture and speculation about whether it was a star or what type of star was it or which star it was, whether it was a supernova, whether it was a comet going past, or whether it was the glory of God manifest. But it doesn't really matter. Nor does it matter how many wise men there were, what their names were, where they were from exactly. None of those details are important. And we know that because none of those details are given in the Bible. They were brought at a different time to the shepherds. They weren't there. They didn't come to the nativity that night where Jesus was newly born. They didn't come to the stable. They didn't come to the cave. Reading Matthew's account, it says that the wise men came to the house where the child was being held in his mother's arms. And many scholars and so on say that it could have been up to a year and a half after Jesus was actually born, which of course is interesting because this is the time frame that Herod was using when he gave the order for all the children in and around Bethlehem up to 2 years old to be killed. So Herod was certainly aware that the time that he wanted to eradicate Jesus from the scene, that Jesus might have been up to, say, 1.5 years old and two at the most. So that's interesting. So they're brought at a different time, but they're also brought in a different way. They were brought by more of a natural sign in the stars. And rather than this supernatural presentation of angels that came to the shepherds. And it's interesting that Romans 1:20 says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You know, God is saying basically, if you look at the creation, there is no excuse. It is obvious that I exist. And many of us know that in our heart. Wendy Craig, how many people know Wendy Craig? She was from Butterflies sort of many, many years ago, and more recently, The Royal. If you watch that. I always remember somebody saying how she'd come to the Lord. I know she came to the Lord at a time when her dog had died, and she was devastated by the loss of her dog. But she went up on a hill one day, and she, you know, was just sort of obviously thinking about what life's all about and everything else. And she looked at God's creation, and it just sunk into her heart. She thought, it's obvious that there is a God. And that was the moment for her. She said, looking at the creation, I just knew that there had to be a God. And so that is true. Romans, the beginning of Romans, says it so clearly and so well because it's true. But as with a lot of things, I'm sure the case would have been as true for the wise men as for Wendy Craig on that particular day. We need a little bit of human help along the way, even if God draws us to him by sort of the natural means or whatever. And interestingly enough, the way that the wise men, or the help that the wise men needed, came from Herod, of all people. The star, it seemed, sort of disappeared from view, and as they came towards this region, they're unsure as to where this Christ child might be born, or might be. So they came to Herod, and Herod gave them an audience, and I just think it's interesting that shows really how powerful and influential these wise men must have been. Can you imagine sort of going down to London and thinking, well, I'm going to go to Madame Tussauds, can't quite find out where it is. Well, I know the Queen lives there. I'll just go and knock on the gate or ask one of the guards, could I ask the Queen, please, because I'm a little bit lost. I don't think you'd probably get a great response. Well, you might, but it wouldn't be the response that you're looking for. But Herod gave these not only an audience, but he got his best men on the job. Now, it was partly because of the quest that they had, the fact that they were looking for the king of the Jews that unnerved Herod. But I think if they'd have been paupers or poor pilgrims, I don't think Herod would have taken much interest. It was because of the fact that he could see that they were wealthy, they were wise, they were noble, they were honourable, they were intelligent, clever men, and this would have been the thing that unnerved him. And so what lengths did these wise men go to? Well, scholars say that they would have travelled probably many months, maybe even up to 2 years, to find this Christ child. They went, of course, through brutal, unforgiving terrain, a long way from their homes, from their safety of where they were honoured and known and looked after. There had been many dangers along the way from bandits and wild animals. And the star, their goal, what was leading them was not always in sight. We should have empathy with them because on our travel with Jesus, we sometimes lose sight, don't we, of our direction and where we're going. And at times we need direction and we need to come to a place where we're reminded and rediscover the goal and the place that we're going to. Following Christ is not always easy. But when we come back into his presence, we forget the hardships often that we've gone through. And I'm sure as these wise men eventually knelt down around this Christ child, they would have forgotten the hardships of their journey and all the things that have gone through for those months. Jesus is where peace and fulfillment is. He is the very Prince of Peace. If you want peace this Christmas, you go to Jesus. In his presence, that's where peace is found. You know, it's interesting, they had wealth, power, influence, and public standing, all the things the shepherds did not have. and yet God called them. You know, it's not that God shuns the people that have and just calls the people that have not, but they recognized their need for Jesus. They crossed countless miles and left all their comfort to find the one thing they knew that they didn't have in life, which was salvation, which was this revelation of what life is truly about. And I think the people that know most about what life is not about is those that have everything apart from Jesus. You know, you look at the way that the rich and the wealthy lead their lives, that the way that they spiral out of control, it's because they know they have everything that they ever want. But if they don't have peace, they know that something's missing. If you don't have, you can always think, well, if I had money, if I had that, if I had more comforts, then maybe then I would be satisfied. But when you have money, when you have popularity, when you have all the comforts that you could ever wish for, and you still don't have peace, you're just so aware that there is a meaning of life out there that you have not grasped. And those men would have had that, and they traveled across, as I say, countless miles to find it, to find him. And we know the phrase, wise men followed him then, wise men still follow him now. And women, of course. Now, the odd thing, word association. If I say to you wise men, one word, what would you give back? Gifts, good. I did hear somebody say gifts. Excellent. And I think that happens a lot. If you say wise men, gifts. Wise men often are associated with the gifts that they brought. The gifts tell us much about, not them, it tells us a little bit about them, it tells us about their wealth, it tells us about their generosity, but it tells us more about the person that they're giving the gifts to, when you think about it. If I've got a gift of a Barbie doll, it tells you more about who I'm going to give it to than about me, hopefully. If I've got a gift of a Call of Duty, you know, it tells you more about the person that I'm giving it to. You know, a gamer, sort of like, you know, soldiers, death and everything else on the old Xbox there. If I have a book of recipes as a present, again, it tells you a lot about the person I'm giving it to. So the details of the presents actually is there because it tells us a lot about Jesus. The gold, that's just the price of it, the worth of it is a gift for a king. The frankincense, which was the dried sap of a tree used as incense in worship, tells us that he was deity to be worshipped by them, and they said, we will come and worship him. And the myrrh, which is used to anoint and to embalm in death, shows us that his death would have significance, for this was brought even, you know, reasonably after his birth. Myrrh is my favourite. A sure winner in Hangman at School, that one, M-Y-R-R-H. Not many children get to grips with that one. Even when you've put the complete word on the board, they're none the wiser. They gave generously because of the place in their hearts. You know, we can come to a place sometimes as Christians where we're tired of giving. But if you want to rediscover the gift of giving, if you want to rediscover just that spirit of generosity, again, just get a new revelation of God. Just get a new revelation of who Christ is, just as these wise men had. They gave generously and they gave freely because it registered with them in their heart who they were giving to. We can't give too much to this person because they, you know, if we could give everything, you know, it would be a pleasure. And that's what they had in their hearts. And that's really what we, if we've lost it, that's what we need to discover. And again, we can discover it in his presence. So we come on towards, as we're coming to an end. The fourth and greatest gift that the wise men gave that day was themselves, worship. But it was of themselves. They gave themselves. And that by far was the greatest present they brought that day. You know, young children, they tend to value the gifts more than the giver. I remember at Christmas thinking, oh, my grandparents are coming. I wonder what they will bring me. I was excited to see them, but I know hand on heart, it was the gifts I was thinking about most. As we get older, oh, come on, a lot of you think the same. All these innocents of, oh, Christmas is just about Jesus. You know, when I was young, I didn't mind presents at all. No, it's nothing to do with them. I'm sure it was. But when we get older and wiser, it does change, especially when we perhaps get very old and we've lost a few of our friends and so on, and people come to visit. It's the visitor that becomes important and not the gifts. If you can't afford to bring anything, don't worry. It's good to see you. Come back home. It'd be good to spend time with you. It's not about the gifts. It's about you. And that's how it is with God. When those wise men came, the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh, you know, was a nice gesture. But to God, that was all it was. But it was them coming. That was the greatest gift of all. We're told so little about them. We're told that they were wise, they brought gifts, and they came to worship. You know why we're told so little about them? Because they weren't the focus of the story. It was all about Jesus. That's why we're not told their names, exactly where they're from. And some people try and glean these truths, but God's sort of saying, now, take the hint, I didn't mention it because I didn't consider it important. I know sometimes it's nice to rattle these things around, and we enjoy doing those at times, and that's fine. But the reason it isn't there is because God didn't deem it important. Jesus is the center of the Christmas story. This is where I come to Joseph finally. What happened to Joseph? And there's been much conjecture. Many theologians have put their thoughts and views forward as to why did Joseph just peter out of this story? Why was he not there alongside Mary during Jesus' ministry and everything else? Well, I'll tell you the reason. I will tell you in all probability the most practical and reasonable reason for the fact he just goes out of the story without a mention. Okay, you ready for it, Robin? Just get ready with the word heresy there if you like. The reason is he died. Pure and simple. He died. He died before Jesus came into his ministry, leaving Mary as a single mum to sort of bring up the children at what age, we don't know. But he died. And God did not think it worthy of putting it into the Bible. Reason being, because it was all about Jesus. You know something there's very little conjecture about, which is interesting? The death of Mary. Mary's death isn't mentioned in the Bible. It isn't mentioned in the Bible what happened to Mary after Jesus rose again and went into heaven. But I can tell you what happened to her. She died. But the Bible doesn't mention her death any more than it mentions Joseph's death. But the reason we become interested in Joseph's death or intrigued is because it just happened earlier. And we think, well, maybe there was some sort of other reason or, you know, honorable, dishonorable sort of reason for it happening. No, there wasn't. He just died. The apostles' deaths aren't mentioned in the Bible. There's one death that's mentioned in the Bible in all scrutiny and in all detail and everything else. And that was the death of Jesus. And there's also something else mentioned, isn't there? When he rose again from the dead. You see, the Bible was written from the point of view of Jesus. It mentioned wise men because it tells us something about Jesus. It tells us mentions the shepherds because it tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about God. It tells us about his care for others, whether people are great and rich or whether they're poor and coarse and illiterate. God cares. Finally, to end on the subject of the wise men. We're told that they left by another route. God gave them a message that Herod and so on was still after them, so they went home by a different route. And I think that's lovely because, you know, when we meet personally with Jesus, it changes our lives. And however we come to Jesus, we leave changed. We leave differently. The path of our life changes. And I know that the path of their life perhaps changed for practical reasons. But you know, when you meet with Jesus, you do not go back the same. Their lives went in a new direction. Two groups met, were brought to the Christ child. One was near, one was far away. One were Gentiles, the other Jews. One were powerful and respected, one shunned and hated. One highly educated, one not. One brought by a supernatural encounter, the other by a natural sign. The message of the Christmas story is that we are all called. Your standing in life brings you no nearer to God and takes you no further away. The only thing that matters to God is this one thing, your response to him. So to finish, I just want to pray a prayer that no matter where you are, whether you are near or whether you are far off, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you are full of giving in your heart or whether you are tired and begrudging. There's no condemnation from God. Two, there is always the freshness
of a new call. Come to me, and I will give you the waters of life from which you can drink, which will never end. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, for us all this Christmas period. Let us all rediscover what Christmas is all about. You know, the word Christmas begins with Christ, but Christmas doesn't just begin with you. It has you in the middle and it has you at the end and all the way through it. Father, we pray that this Christmas we would open up our hearts afresh to you. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that during this prayer they would say, Lord, come into my heart. I open my heart to you, Jesus. I want to embrace you. And I want you to embrace me. I want to come into your family and know you. And I want to discover this love, this joy that sent men like shepherds on their way, praising and glorifying you and changing the lives of others who had before shunned them and looked down on them and cast them aside. Lord, I pray this Christmas for each and every one of us here. Transform who we are, Father, by an encounter with you. Lord, we might have had 100 before. But Lord, we pray this Christmas, let's just rediscover you in a new way. Let's open up our hearts to you and allow you to change who we are, Father. And let us go on our way, praising and glorifying and rejoicing, Father, not for our own wealth, but so that we would have that joy of being able to give unreservedly and freely the message of the gospel to others, Lord, so that they might share in this wonderful thing too. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.